Testament book of Amos. We'll conclude this book in chapter 9, and we're going to talk about the picture of promise, of ruin, and return. Now, that sounds like a contradiction. How do you promise from the Word of God and God's Word through Amos to a people of ruin and then return? Well, there is a blessing that came to the remnant, those that would be faithful to God and ultimately come back in a return, and yet ruin came to those that were unfaithful toward God. And you have that in a nation. I guess you would have that in any body of group of people. You would have what you call those that are pretenders and then those that are the actual product of what God's Word produces. So, sort of to summarize where we have come through the book of Amos, in chapter 8 in particular, Amos is shown a basket of summer fruit. And the word there for summer fruit is the same Hebrew root for the word the end, or the end or the consummation of something. And so the end, the vision is, and Amos being a picker of sycamore fruit, when you see this basket full of fruit, it's like the season is over. This is the last harvest. You know, right now, they're in the fall of the year, they're picking a lot of the crops, the last crops. Now, you may be getting the last vegetables out of a garden that you've had basically all summer long. And when you get the last, it's like, now, what do you do? Judgment comes, is the picture. So they are ripe for judgment, as a basket of summer fruit would depict that. The end has come, and he describes why God's bringing this judgment on them and really on the nations round about. It didn't happen in Amos' lifetime, evidently. It would happen ultimately in a few years down the road. But God always sent a prophet to explain why something happened before it ever happened. God didn't let something happen and then turn around and try to explain the meaning of it, because anybody can give a so-called interpretation of something that happens and then you try to come up with an explanation. God foretold it so that when it does happen, there's no question who knew about it, and who was behind it. Okay? Now, in the first six verses of this particular chapter, Amos chapter 9, we're going to look at the image of their future ruin. And it actually is a very vivid illustration. God tells Amos to strike the capitals, literally says the post, that the post may shake. Now, the word post there carries with the idea of the support pillars of the building that Amos was sent to preach in. Evidently, it was the old temple up at Bethel where he had been sent. And whatever instrument it was, it could have been a sword, because God uses the word sword here. I will slay the last of them with the sword. But it could have been any kind of instrument. It is as though you reach out and you strike the top of every one of the pillars, every one of the tops of the post of that building. Obviously, it's symbolic. It didn't bring the house down on anybody. But it was symbolic of God is going to bring your house down. And ultimately, when the army came in and destroyed Bethel and a lot of the cities in that area, they turned them into ruins, as he uses the expression here in these verses, for the first six verses. Then in verses 7, 8, and 9, really all the way down to verse 10, he gives further explanation of this ruin, how God now sees them because of their sin. Then in verses 11 and 12, which is a section by itself, he talks about a future rebuilding. I'm going to bring a ruin, and later on, I'm going to build a rebuilding. Okay? And the question is, what are you talking about, Lord? And we have a verse in the New Testament, a section in the New Testament, that actually explains the meaning of this rebuilding. And then the last section, verses 13 through 15, the last three verses, are these particular insights to the future blessings that they were going to enjoy. It's poetic, it's prophetic, it's very full of agricultural images, of which this land was very much an agricultural society and a merchant and a trade society. So they knew a lot about their economy and how their land worked and how their cities worked and so forth. So Amos, obviously the Holy Spirit through Amos, used language or terms that they related to help them to understand the picture. So, let's look at the first 10 verses. It's virtually most of the chapter. This section has to do with the ruin. He says, I saw the Lord, okay, Jehovah, Yahweh, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar, and he said, smite the lintel of the door and the post, that the post may shake. Strike the capital, the top of these posts, that all of them may shake. Now, I don't have an instrument or an ability to do that in this church building, but if I were to go to every one of these struts that go around here, it would be like walking around to each individual one and just taking a stick or whatever and striking it, and all of a sudden this whole structure vibrates. That's what it meant to shake, meant to vibrate. Now, if it were a tent stake or a tent post, that might easily be visible, right? The idea that you're looking at a fabric of some sort and you strike the support that holds the fabric up, the fabric would quiver, right? Well, the idea is what? You're doing something symbolically, literally, but symbolically of what ultimately I'm going to do when I do what? Notice. Cut them all in the head or the top, all of them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He that flees of them will not flee away, or he'll not escape. He that escapes of them shall not be delivered. In other words, when I bring the army in, some are going to die by the sword, and some are going to try to escape, but they're not going to escape. In other words, can you see the word panic here? That this city is going to be in a panic. That this city is going to, as it were, run like a covey of quail when, you know, all of a sudden they're frightened. Look at verse 2. Though they dig into hell, King James says, the word there is Sheol, meaning, as it were, to the unseen realm, thence will my hand take them, though they climb up to heaven, you know, go all the way into the sky, it says, thence I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel. Now that's Mount Carmel in the northern kingdom. Though they run to the tops of the mountains and hide up in the tops of the mountains. What? I will search and take them out from thence. Though they be hid from my sight in the bottom of the sea. Now, by the way, that would be impossible for a human being to stay at the bottom of the sea and live, right? But it's, the picture is figurative. Though they might try to run, even to get into the ocean and get down under the waters and think they can hide from me, it says, I will command the serpent, and he will bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, thence I will command the sword. It shall slay them. I will set mine eye upon them for evil and not for good. Now, if you just had the ninth chapter of Amos without studying the first eight, you'd say, why, Lord? Why are you doing this to your people? Why would you do this to any people? If you read the first two chapters again of the book of Amos, it says, for three transgressions of Tyre, Gaza, all the way down, and he says, of Judah, and then lastly he says, of Israel, yea, for four. So it has to do with the fact that they'd committed transgression, they would not repent, though God sent a prophet to them to lead them to repentance, and God says, don't repent, I have to bring judgment, and God did. Look at verse 5. The Lord God of hosts is he that touches the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn. It shall rise up wholly like a flood or a huge wave of the water, and it will be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. Where's the image going back to? Children of Israel, first generation, they had been in Egypt. They knew what the Nile River did. They also knew what the mountain at Mount Sinai did when the presence of God came on top of it. Did it smoke? Did it burn with fire? Did it quake? Yes, all of that. So the picture is what? I'm not doing anything. I'm not telling you I'm going to do anything different from what has not been seen in the past. When I bring this enemy in on you, it's going to be like things you knew happened in history of the very act and the work of God. Then look at verse 6. He that builds, it is he that builds his stories in the heavens. In other words, you try to deal with God, well, God builds the heavens. Have you ever watched a thunderstorm being built? You ever watched a cold front, as it were, as a clear sky, and all of a sudden you see the clouds start building, and all of a sudden you see the clouds start going up, and you realize, well, we're fixing to have something here. Well, who can do that? Well, I know it's a natural pattern, but the idea of the picture here is God brings this in as a storm. He builds it up in heaven. He has founded his troop on the earth. The word troop there actually means the vault. In other words, God can take what's in the heaven and, as it were, build something. It comes all the way down to the earth. You know, the winds and the skies and so forth. What do they do to the earth? Can stir up the dust, stir up the ground. Okay? It says, and he that calls to the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, who is this person? The Lord. The Lord is his name. Okay, so the idea is what? You call on Baal, you call on this calf at Bethel and the one up at Dan, you call on your gods. Your gods are nothing but what you've built on your own with your own hands. The Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is the one that when his presence comes down to the earth just melts, set on fire, trembles. God can bring in a storm and bring the water out of that storm to absolutely devastate your region. You know, when I was over in Georgia in the meeting last week, they said they hadn't seen the sun in 2 weeks over there. Matter of fact, I was beginning to think the sun wasn't going to come out at all the whole time I was over there. About Tuesday, it came out. And when it did come out, I squinted. I said, "What is that?" They said, "We don't know. We hadn't seen that in 2 weeks. You know, the hurricane that was out in the Atlantic, all that moisture streamed right through South Carolina and right over there around Augusta, Georgia, because that's right on the South Carolina border, and rained and rained and rained and rained some more. And what did the rivers do? They got higher and higher and higher until all of a sudden all of these breaches started happening in their rivers and flooded some of those towns. What do you look? Who could produce something like that? God can. Okay? By the way, God produced a worldwide flood one time. And it wasn't just the water that come out of the sky. The fountains of the deep broke up, the Bible says. That means all the water of the water table under the ground, as well as the capacity of the moisture that was in the sky, all came at one time on earth. Yeah, you can create a worldwide flood with that. Even if you just opened up the fountains of the deep under the ground, you could produce a flood. By the way, another thing that you could produce by the fountains of the deep being opened up is whatever is molten lava under the ground comes to the surface of the earth, like volcanoes. By the way, that will change the topography of the earth too, won't it? Ask the Hawaiians. Ask the people in the South Pacific Islands. Where do these islands come from? Well, something came up from the seafloor up. What was it? It was molten. It came up, and once it cooled, it hardened, and it becomes land. Folks, there's no telling what the earth looked like before the flood. And after the flood, it wasn't like what Noah saw before the flood. The geography of the earth. By the way, the waters had to subside. And by the way, water goes the course of least resistance, doesn't it? So it goes into the lowest places, into the cracks and the crevices, where water would naturally travel. So what did the mountains look like right after Noah comes out of the ark? What did the oceans look like? And by the way, with erosion and with thousands of years of process of weathering, what happens to mountains and caves and everything? You know, how caves are made is basically by water percolating through limestone rock, and it opens up, it dissolves the limestone, and it makes a cave. By the way, a sinkhole is nothing but the top of a cave falling out. Who can produce all that? God can do that. You can study it. You can explore it. God can produce this. Who is this God? Baal? No. Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. What Lord are you talking about? The one who's standing, as it were, by the altar, Amos says, and told me to shake these pillars with this instrument of mine. Look at them, verse 7. God speaks. The Lord now is speaking to the people through Amos. He's asking a rhetorical question. Are you not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Now let's pause for a minute, because we'll go down through the next one and he talks about other countries, other people of different countries and where they came from. The Israelite nation. You know Israel came through Jacob, right? And Jacob came through Isaac, and Isaac came through Abraham. Okay. And Abraham came down through Shem of Noah. And Noah came down through the line of Eber. And ultimately came through the line of Adam, right? For all humanity, Adam and Eve. Okay? The Ethiopians didn't come through Shem. The Ethiopians came through Ham. Shem, Ham, Japheth. To turn around and say, are you not like the Ethiopians to me? That would be like telling a Southerner, born and bred Southerner, are you not like a Yankee to me? Now, about 160 years ago, that would be pretty detrimental to be called that, right? Ethiopian, are you not like the children of Ethiopia to me, O house of Israel? Now, what had they become? Oh, they were still the fleshly descendants of Isaac and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's using a term here to say, you've been acting like people down there in Ethiopia. By the way, Ethiopia is south of Egypt, still is to this day. Okay? So, you are like the people of a land I first brought your nation out from, Africa. Though they didn't originate in Africa, they originated in Mesopotamia, right? That's where Abraham came from. Are you not like the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O house, says the Lord? Have I not brought you, Israel, out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kephir, and the Syrians from Kir? By the way, the answer to all those questions is yes, right? You know the children of Israel came out of Egypt. Okay? And these other countries came from other parts of the world. So where they're occupying, the Syrians and the Philistines, that wasn't their original homeland. They were migrants. We would call them foreigners who came in and occupied a land that God allowed them to have. The Syrians occupy still the land of Assyria, as it were, today. The Philistines no longer exist as a nation. But down on the seacoast, what's called the Gaza Strip, that's Philistine territory that he's talking about. They originated in the islands. They originated in other parts of the world, and then God planted them, as it were, in these different ways. Did I not pull you out of Egypt and plant you in this land? Why are you acting as though the Ethiopians in Africa? By the way, that would be what we would consider a strong statement, derogatory statement. Look at verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. By the way, if they didn't get the idea of you're like the Ethiopians to me, sinful kingdom would say something, right? Then he says, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. In other words, I'm going to ruin your nation. Those of you that do escape, I'm going to take you into captivity. But I'm not going to destroy all of you. And he'll say why when we get to verses 11 and 12. Okay? And so the picture is then in verse 9. For lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet will not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil day shall not overtake or prevent or precede us. In other words, what are these people actually saying? Amos keeps talking about ruin. Amos keeps talking about God going to judge us. Amos keeps talking, man, we're living in the lap of luxury. We're stretched out on beds of ivory, and we're drinking wine in bowls, and we've got live instrumental music, and you're telling us we're going to be in ruins? We don't believe a word of that. And God says, you may not believe it, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this nation like a person who's sifting flour or grain. By the way, it's different from threshing grain. A threshing instrument could be something that you stood on and was pulled by an oxen in a circle of dirt, or it could bend like a fork that you stuck it under the grain and you tossed it up in the air and it was windy and it would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall to the earth. A sieve or a sieve, however one you want to pronounce it, was something that you did with your hand. This was the final sifting process to get as many of the fine impurities out that you didn't get out on the threshing floor. And the least grain that could fall out of the sieve that you don't want to fall out of the sieve because you're separate. You see the idea? When you're using that, you're separating the dirt, the chaff, the unwantable from the wantable. Okay? you're sifting this nation. Sifting them how? I'm going to sift them among the nations. It's an interesting thought that God would use other countries to actually bring to light who are His people that were back in the old country. For example, let's go to Judah. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, Mordecai, Esther. All of those people would be grain, sifted in a sieve, so that the chaff goes away, and when it's through, now you see who God's people really are. You can put them in Israel. You can put them in Babylon. You can put them in Assyria. You can put them in Phoenicia. You can put them in the Greeks. You can put them on the Romans. You can put them anywhere in a foreign nation. Put them under the pressure. They'll shine as lights in the world. They will be the salt of the earth. They're going to serve God whether their nation serves God or not. The Bible had one word for these people. The remnant. The remnant. The remnant have always been God's faithful people. All the way down through time. The nation of Israel, with one exception, probably the generation of Joshua. And after Joshua and that generation died out, the nation of Israel pretty much has shown itself to be faithful only among the remnant. And the other part of the nation pretty much live like the nations round about them. So by the time you come to this northern kingdom, by the way, when we get to the book of Hosea, which is the next book, he's parallel with Amos. By the way, he's parallel with Isaiah too. Because Isaiah's around the same time frame. And the remnant really comes out in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1:9. Just read that one verse, if none other. And the picture here is what? Like a woman or even a man would take the finest grain that he's got and he's going to sift it in a sieve, so I'm going to send you among the nations. And when I bring those people out, that will really be the people that kept this nation alive. Do you think there are Americans in America that still are Americans? And do you think there are citizens of America, when push come to shove, if you put them in a sieve, you'd find out they're not really Americans? How about in the church? What if you took every member or person that claims to be a member of the church and you put them in a sieve and you started agitating, you started shaking it, to sift what is a counterfeit from what is real? And by the time you put it through the pressure, put it through the wringer, could you tell after the sifting stopped who's the church and who was not the church, but it looked like the church? Can you tell the difference? If you read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, that is an argument about the nation of Israel. And there's a statement in Romans 9 that says, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. They're not all Israel. They're not all the people of God that are in the nation of Israel. Well, they can claim to be Israelites. They can claim to be the seed of Abraham. They can claim a lot of things. But when you get down to the steady nooks bottom line of it, you put them to the test, you put them through the ringer, you'll find those that will show you by their actions, they didn't really mean to pay any price to stand up for this. And then the salt of the earth, the light of the world, steps forward. Listen, that's always been the case. Never has been any different in the history of humanity. I would suspect, my educated guess, that's the way God operates to let His people shine in the world. Okay? There are the pretenders, and then there are the people of God, even in His own church. When the Bible says He is the Savior of the body, Ephesians 5:23, is He going to save the hypocrites in the body? We know better than that, right? Then when it says He's going to save the body, what's He really talking about? He's talking about the remnant. He's talking about the people who really are what we call the faithful few within the church. Who are not pretending. They're not trying to be, as it were, putting on an image of something. And this is the picture here. Now, I want to skip verses 11 and 12. We'll come back to that in a minute. Let's go to 13 to 15. We talk about these blessings. These are real strange terms here. Again, Amos talking to the northern kingdom about blessings. I thought, Amos, you're talking about ruin. Yes, but to the remnant, to the faithful that are going to come back, here's what you're going to enjoy when you get back to this land. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treading of grapes him that sows the seed. The mountains shall drop sweet wine. By the way, sweet wine is not vinegar, that's sour. Sweet wine means the juice that was in the grape. Okay? And all the hills shall melt. The word melt there means to flow. It means there's going to be so much agricultural progress in this land when I bring this country back to occupy this area. It's as though the hills are just going to be teeming with grain, and the juice from these grapes are just going to flow down these hills. There's going to be so much of it. By the way, do you think we live in a land of prosperity, United States of America? I remember Steve and Candy talking about when we were over there in Ghana. I said, Candy, where is your grocery store over here in Yindi? She said, that market down there that we went to. I said, you're kidding me. She says, no, you can drive down the road and you'll run into service stations and they'll have little snacks and things like you'd have in America. But if you're talking about like a Kroger or a Publix or something like that, no. She says, as a matter of fact, if one of them came to America and just walked in the food section of Walmart, just walked in and looked at that and said, you mean to tell me this is in here all the time? You mean to tell me all of this you could buy if you had the money? You mean all of this is USDA approved? It's been inspected. It's not dangerous to eat any and all of this. Well, some of it might have preservatives in it or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that you've got this. It's like, my, America's a great country. That's what they'd say. When you go down here and here's a guy over here who's got a live chicken. You want chicken? Here, cut the head off right there in front of you. Here, have a chicken. Oh, you won't see that at Walmart. Matter of fact, you don't want to see that, right? You know, here's the slaughterhouse. Here's a guy slaughtering an animal right here. And next thing, I'll take, 5 pounds of ground beef. He goes back there and kills this animal. Next thing, brings you out ground beef. That's fresh, folks. By the way, Candy used to buy some of that early when they opened the market. Matter of fact, as soon as the market opened, that's when Candy would buy her meat. I said, why? She said, before the flies get on it. Nice. Aren't you glad you live in America? God says, I'm going to bring ruin on this land. And in a period of time when I bring the remnant back, I'm going to bless this land agriculturally. That it's going to be like the sweet juice out of these grapes just flows off these mountainsides. Abundance. Look at the next line. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof or the juice thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. In other words, it's going to be good times. You're going to take ruined sections and you're going to be able to rebuild that and go right back to living as though nothing had ever changed. You're going to have prosperity. Nothing wrong with prosperity. It's how you use prosperity and how you look at it. And then the last verse, and I'll plant them upon their land. They shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, says the Lord thy God. In other words, I'm going to let you occupy this land like I used to let you occupy this land. By the way, when Israel, the nation of Israel, rebelled against God, God sent the Romans in, and they didn't occupy that land. You know, have you ever heard the expression, those that do not learn from history are destined to repeat it? And then you come to the New Testament, and they've been reading these Old Testament statements right and left. God threw them out of that land because they sinned. Do you not think God will throw you out of your land if you do the same or worse? God being no respecter of persons, He has no choice. But now we look at 11 and 12, and the lesson then will be yours. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, you have this statement that is actually quoted by James, the half-brother of Jesus, in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 16 and 17. It's a marvelous statement. It says a lot to you and to me who are Gentiles, because this is about the coming of the Gentiles among God's people. Obviously, it refers to the Israelite nation, but especially refers to the Gentiles, the nations that would be sifted, as it were, by the nations that would sift this nation. Verse 11. In that day, in other words, not the present day, Amos's day, but in that day, a day in the future, okay, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, okay, that is fallen. I will close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Now, premillennialists, when they look at this passage, they say, you see there, that's not happened yet. As in the days of old. The kingdom that David had, God hadn't restored the kingdom that David had back there in those days. Now, stay with me, because I'm going to show you these verses have been fulfilled. See, it's still to be fulfilled, the premillennialists argue. Okay? Note verse 12. They shall possess the remnant of Edom, okay, and of all the heathen. By the way, heathen there is word for nations. They'll possess these people round about. By the way, that'd be the Idumeans. By the way, that would be the house of Herod, Idumeans, during the days of Christ. Okay? And then all the heathen, that would be all the nations round about. How do all the heathen have anything to do with God healing the breaches of, in the tabernacle of David, rebuilding this ruin? Look at the next line. And all the heathen, watch this line, which are called by my name, says the Lord that does this. Now who's going to do this? Well, Cyrus is going to do this. Nebuchadnezzar is going to do this. Alexander the Great's going to do this. Augustus Caesar's going to do this. No, the Lord is going to do this. Now take your Bible and turn to Acts 15. There was a question that arose in the first century about the question on circumcision. Under the law of Moses, if a person was going to be a full proselyte under the law, if you were not born a Jew, full proselyte was circumcised. Certain who had believed in Jesus, Acts 15 and verse 5, there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. In other words, these people didn't mind Gentiles obeying the gospel as long as they were circumcised and kept the law of Moses. Well, by the way, Jesus nailed the law to the cross. The law is done. And all the customs and all that was done. So you don't bind what God has loosed, is the point. So the question is, are the Jews going to keep on circumcising their children at 8 days that are male? Yes, they're going to do that. Well, what are you going to do with the Gentiles who obey the gospel? They're calling on the name of the Lord. They're obeying the gospel. The first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas shows that. Peter with Cornelius and his household is showing that. Because that's their contribution to this discussion in Acts 15. As soon as Peter discusses God's work with the conversion of Cornelius and his household, and then Paul and Barnabas explain what God has done through them among the Gentile world, James steps forward. He's there. Okay? Notice the statement, actually, as it starts in verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Okay, Simon, or Simeon it's called, but Simon, that means Peter, but his Hebrew name was Simon, has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Notice, Peter said God called the Gentiles to be called by his name. By the way, that's the example of Cornelius in Acts 10 and Acts 11. Then in verse 15, and to this, what Peter said, or Simon, agree the words of the prophets. By the way, it wouldn't just be Amos, but he quotes Amos, okay, as an example of what the prophets had foretold. As it is written, after this I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord, that doeth all these things. So what is James doing? He is quoting Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, and says, the Old Testament scriptures foretold this was going to happen, that the Gentiles were going to be brought in. What is James doing here in Acts 15? He's saying Amos 9, 11, 12 is being fulfilled in your presence in the first century. You're not waiting for something in premillennial kingdom to be established yet. That prophecy was fulfilled in the days of Acts 15. Notice the next line. Verse 18. Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. How do I know what is God's work from the beginning of time? I got it in a Bible. How does anybody know the mind of God? God put it in print. How do I know what is the will of God? God put it in print. How do I know the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament scriptures? Well, I got a New Testament that explains all these Old Testament scriptures. What do these Old Testament scriptures mean? That one day God was going to do something. You mean still in the future? No, it's already been fulfilled. That was a prophecy that had to do that when the time came that God would bring the Jewish people, the Israelite people as it were, back into fellowship with God, and that would be through the gospel, not through the law of Moses. He would also bring the Gentiles in. Listen, on full level acceptance with a Jew. What? You mean the Gentile doesn't have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be on the status with a Jew? That's right. You mean circumcision doesn't matter anymore? He can be uncircumcised? That's right. I'll tell you another thing. Every woman, Israelite or Gentile, is a priest, just like every man, Israelite and Gentile, is a priest. By the way, swallow that one for a while under the law of Moses. Listen, you had women that were Levites. There was never a woman under the law of Moses that was a priest. Or even a priestess. Now, you had prophetesses. Deborah was a judge. But you never had a female Levite of the line of Aaron who was a priest. Listen, ladies, you're a Christian. You have something under the gospel they didn't have under the law of Moses. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female, all one in Christ. Now that doesn't mean one in function, because there's other verses that talk about the role of males and females as it has to do with the work of the church and particularly the nature of an assembly. But as far as status with God, when you obey the gospel, you have been highly elevated. Highly elevated to what even they didn't have in the law of Moses. And the law of Moses, if a woman wanted her prayer to be heard by God, she had to go through a man who was the high priest. Do you know who your high priest is tonight? Your high priest is Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. And do you know that you can lay your head down before you sleep, if you're still awake, or before you lay your head, and you know you can pray by yourself by yourself, mind you, through your high priest, to the very Father in heaven, that under the law of Moses, that same God had to be approached through a man. You don't need a man at all to approach God, except the God-man at the right hand of God. Isn't the gospel wonderful? And by the way, we can eat catfish and barbecue pork too, and be right with God. You can wear a garment that has two different kinds of material in it, polyester and cotton or wool or whatever, and be right with God. So many things under the law of Moses that God restricted, things like that, that's all set aside. The nature of it is, this Old Testament prophecy back here, in Amos 9, 11, and 12, and somebody says that hadn't been fulfilled yet, all you do is go to Acts 15 and say, now there's a man right there that says it has. And not only does he say it has, he says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which are among the Gentiles who are turned to God. In other words, we're not going to bind on the Gentiles what God don't bind. Now, what God does bind, he binds on all, Jew and Gentile. But what you're trying to bind on people, God don't bind. God don't bind it. We're not going to bind it. That's an interesting concept. That the Jew and the Gentile can obey the same gospel, can be seen in the exact same parallel light before the throne of God, when in the Old Testament that wasn't true. Doesn't mean that the Gentiles couldn't have access to God, as it were, proselyte of the gate or a full proselyte. But now it's like you're on the same status. Exact same status. Jesus gave a parable, and I'll close the lesson with this. You remember the parable of the man that went out to hire men labored in the vineyard? And they all contracted for a denarius, or a penny, translation gives. And of course, he hires those at the beginning of the day, and they contracted for that one, and it took them, and they went and worked. And then he went back to the marketplace, and there were men standing idle there. And he asked them, why are you standing here idle all the day? And they said, no man has hired us. And so he says, well, go work for a penny or denarius. And they went and they worked, and they worked but for 1 hour. At the end of the day, Jesus gives them the parable, that they all came to receive the denarius or the penny. And he started with last hired. So when the last were hired, they each got a penny. They each got a denarius. Now those that were first hired in the back, evidently they were in a line or in an area where, you know, first hired, stay in the back, last hired, you know, we'll deal with you first. They all saw that, evidently, according to the parable. And then they thought in their mind, they ought to get more. And when it came their time, as they came before the master in the parable, he gave them a denarius. He gave them a penny. And they were angry with him. We have worked the heat of the day. And listen, and you have made them equal to us. You see the meaning of the parable, don't you? You made them equal to us. That's right. Yes, the gospel went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But God makes us equal to the Abraham bloodline Jew who also obeys the gospel. There's no respect of persons with God in the gospel. That's the way God's people are to act. We're to bind where God is bound. We're to loose where God is loosed. And we're all on the same level. There is but one King, and that's Christ. If you're here tonight, and you will honor Him in your life, obeying that gospel, believing He's the Son of God, turning from sin and repentance, confess the faith you have in Christ, God makes you equal to everybody who's a Christian. Elevated far above things of this world. waiting on your inheritance in heaven. If you're here tonight, you need to come back to your first love. Ms. Tim's letter is going to lead us in a song. Won't you come then as we stand, as we sing.